You know, when you look at the scriptures and you read through Galatians and you read the fruits of the Spirit, have you ever really heard very much discussion about the fruits of the Spirit in your Christian life? I haven't. I've been around the church since I was a small boy. I haven't heard that many discussions really about the fruits of the Spirit. Usually when you hear the fruits of the Spirit, they're all read in a group, right? You read through them and it sounds beautiful and it's inspiring and all that. But to talk about them, each one of the fruits individually, was something that I think that I felt was important at this time, because these are qualities of God's character, the fruits of the Spirit. And these are things that God gives to us. And they are the things that help us to live and to fight and to run the Christian race. So therefore, each one of them has to be important. And so I think it's important then that we are doing as we're doing here, and that is going through each one of them individually to spend some time on them so that we understand the nature of God and the character of God, and also so that we know what God is expecting of us. Amen? So as we consider goodness today, remember, though, that this quality of goodness comes from the life and the activity of God. That's where it comes from. It comes from the life and the activity of God. And so we're talking today about goodness. Now, when you think of goodness, what do you think of? What do you think of goodness? What do you think of? Somebody being kind? Somebody doing what let's see if we can find. Psalm 145 talks about the goodness of God. Okay? So let me just read through this. I will exalt you, my God, the King. I will praise your name forever and ever. So here we're talking about how good God is and how he'll be praised. Every day I will praise you and extol your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. His greatness no one can fathom. Nobody can understand or get their mind around the greatness of God. One generation commends your works, talks about your works to another, and they tell of your mighty acts. So the point about God is, you know, God is, you know, we're good. Maybe we do a good thing now, and maybe later on we're different, right? But God is, his goodness is continuous. This is what they're saying. They speak of the glorious splendor of your majesty, and I will meditate on your wondrous work. So what we notice, of course, is that the works of God are being discussed. You know, you wouldn't know the goodness of a person unless they did something. You can talk about it all you want. But as my mother used to say when I was a kid, the proof of the pudding is in the eating. So, you know, taste and see that the Lord is good. So God does things so that that's why we know he's such a good God. That's why we're able to say that he's good all the time, and all the time he's good, because he's doing these things for us all the time. They tell of the power of your awesome works, and I will proclaim your great deeds. So there we go. God is doing things, and this is why we know the character of God, because we see his works and we see his goodness. They celebrate your abundant goodness and joyfully sing of your righteousness. So the more we look at God, the more we see that his deeds actually show his righteousness. The Lord is gracious, he's good, and he's compassionate. He has a heart for us. He's slow to anger, and he's rich in love. So these are the qualities that we're seeing of God. We know that he's good because we've seen him do these things. So goodness is a demonstrable quality. In other words, it has to be lived. It has to be demonstrated or shown by what one does. Our actions show whether or not we're good. God is good in his natural state. Not so for us. Our natural state is not so good. But God is good just because he's God and this is the way he is. He's just good. You know, and to the contrary, of course, we see that as human beings, we can be quite different. Here's a story that Mark tells from his experience with Jesus And you remember the story is of a rich young ruler, man that comes to Jesus. As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. So he's kneeled down before Jesus. And he says to Jesus, "Good teacher," he asks, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" So he wants to have eternal life. He wants to be in the kingdom of God. And he's asking Jesus. And Jesus says to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." This is a very interesting statement. Because I'm saying to you that, and you can hear it coming, right? You feel it coming. Pastor's going to tell us that we need to be good. You know that's why I'm bringing it up, right? You know from hearing sermons enough that eventually I'm going to come around and say, we need to be good. But here Jesus, and I know some of you, as soon as you thought I was going there, remembered this scripture, where Jesus says to the man, nobody is good except God. Well, how do we reconcile that? How can we hope to be good when Jesus is telling us nobody is good except God? Jesus actually answers a question, and we'll get into some of that as we go on. Look what Jesus does. After he tells a man nobody's good but God, he turns right around. He immediately goes into this discussion with this young man about what he's to do. And he says, you know the commandments. You said how you want to enter the kingdom. And I'm going to show you how to be then good from God's point of view. You know the commandments. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You recognize those? There are parts and pieces of the Ten Commandments. You shall not bear false testimony. You shall not lie. You should not defraud or cheat or covet. You should honor your father and your mother, which is the first commandment with promise, right? Teacher, he declares, all these I have kept since I was a boy. I've lived these things since I was a boy. And Jesus looked at him and loved him. One thing you lack, he said. Go sell everything that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And then come and follow me. Okay. Now, at this, the man's face fell. His whole complexion, his whole look on his face changed. And he went away sad. Why? Because he was rich. He had great wealth. And Jesus told him to sell all that he has and come and follow me. He's asked Jesus, what shall I do to be good and to enter the kingdom? And when Jesus tells him what he's supposed to do, now he's got a problem because Jesus hit upon his weakness. If you will, Jesus hit upon his dark side. And he's rich because he has certain qualities. He's driven. But now when he talks about taking that away, it becomes a problem for him. And Jesus looked around to his disciples and said, how hard it is for a rich man, the rich, to enter the kingdom of God. How hard it is. And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said again, children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. For anybody, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God. Because riches get in our way. Now, I know when you think about a camel going through the eye of a needle, you think about a little needle you sew with, right? You say, well, oh, sure, that's impossible. Well, Jesus wasn't talking about the eye of a needle like you sew with. Near Petra, which is a treasure city of old, the Romans had, and we know about Petra from the old World War Judge of God, it's a beautiful, beautiful place. If you haven't been there, you need to go there. Look at the beautiful stones. This is one of the entryways, or the main entryway, into the treasure city. Once you get inside there, you see carved out of the rocks all kinds of cubicles and offices and structures. And what they're talking, what Jesus was talking about, was this narrow passageway. It really gets narrow, and they call it the eye of the needle. So a big camel cannot get through there. When you get there, if you rode there on a camel or a donkey, you got to stop and walk in because it's pretty narrow, and it probably used to be a lot more narrow than it is, but probably erosion over the years has opened it up as it has eroded away. And it's called the Wadi. It's called the Petra Wadi. Wadi just means a stream bed that is normally dry, but when it rains, it turns into a flash flood, like we would say. And so this is the entry into this treasure city of Petra. And he says it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of this passage than for a person with money to enter the kingdom, or anybody. And the disciples were even more amazed, and they said to each other, who then can be saved? If it's that difficult, who then can be saved? And Jesus looked around at them and said, with man this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God. Now, how is it? Well, look at that. How is it then? Is it possible? Wherefore, all right, so how is it possible? Jesus knows that with God, we can enter the kingdom of heaven no matter what is in our way. And so we can actually be good and enter the kingdom of heaven, but not by ourselves, only with God's help. And so I think as Christians, we need to understand the mechanism by which God delivers this. You know, Jesus delivers to us great and wonderful promises, the scriptures say. And he delivers it through the mechanism of what he did when he came to earth as a human being for us. He opened the door for so many blessings. And here's what Paul said over in the book of Philippians when he's talking to the church. He said, wherefore, beloved brethren, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, not just when I'm here looking at you, but now much more in my absence, because he's going away and he's in prison and he knows eventually he's going to die. So he's concerned about the church and he wants them to go on living and obeying God. But now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now I want to stop right there because immediately, because of who we are as Americans, you may be thinking this. Pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. You hear that phrase? It's an ethic that is a part of our heritage as Americans. That if you want something, you just work hard at it and you make it happen, right? Now, hard work, I don't knock it. Hard work is a very good thing. But you know what? In Christian terms, in terms of entering into salvation and entering to the kingdom that Jesus is talking about here, I want to show you that you cannot work harder and enter the kingdom of heaven. The answer to entering the kingdom of heaven is not to work harder. It is not to work harder. Well, how then do you enter? Now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. What he's talking about there is not the work ethic that we built America on. He's talking about working with God, respecting his laws and what he commands, and working through it in a process that we call sanctification. Sanctification is where God immediately makes you righteous with him, and you have righteousness and you're clean before God. But God also sanctifies us over time. You know, what Wanda talked about, she went through as she went up there learning to trust God over her fears. What Diane talked about, going in through surgeries and through tests, is sanctification. What Mr. Carson went through when he was afraid that he was going to break down on the road and nobody was going to be able to rescue him is sanctification. Through a process of trusting God over time and going through life, we reach a point of really trusting God, and it is sanctification. God is working with us to mature us from day to day through all the things that we go through in this life, so that eventually we trust him absolutely, and it is at that time, with his blessing in the future, that we shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, and we will have no doubts and no fears, and he will know that we are ready to be with him because we have learned to trust him. For it is God, listen, he didn't say it's you. For it is God which works in you. He didn't say you could do it on your own and you're strong enough and you're big enough and you're bad enough on your own to do it. He said, it is God which works in you both to will, listen to it, both to will. You know, because I don't know about you, but there are times when I don't want to do what's right. You know? Somebody dropped a $100 bill. I don't want to pick it up and take it back to the cashier and say somebody dropped a $100 bill. I want to pick that $100 bill up and put it in my back pocket and keep on walking, right? But some poor person in the store dropped a $100 bill. And now that may be all they had to buy for their family. And so we can then pick that up and walk out, or we can go through the process of sanctification where the law of God and the will of God talks in our minds and hearts and tells us it's not right, and the right thing to do is to turn it in so that poor person can have their money back. And God is sanctifying us. He is refining us through this process. For it is God who works in you both to will, to want to do what's right, and to do his good pleasure. So God gives you the ability not only to want to do what's right, but also the ability to do what is right. And so in that kind of a situation, whose goodness is it really? Think about it. Dolphins. Whose goodness is it? Can you point that back towards the back a little bit? Whose goodness is it? Only God is good. Jesus just told us that, right? But much like faith, as we willingly obey the commandments of God by the Spirit of God in us, the Father imputes Christ's goodness to us. This is how we are made good. It is called vicarious righteousness. How many of you have heard that term before? Vicarious righteousness. So what does impute mean? Impute means that God gives you credit for something that you really didn't do. He gives you credit for something you really didn't do. And it is vicarious because you didn't do it. You know, you watch a movie, you're really living vicariously when you watch a movie. You're not there in London. And probably neither is the film crew. My wife and I like to say, they ought to be paying us to go see a movie because they're using our imagination overtime. They're making you think on these little movie sets that you're in London. And sometimes if they got the budget, they may go to London and actually do some filming. But they don't film the whole thing there. They got movie sets that these skillful workmen build for them. And they make you think you're in Italy. And they shoot a little thing of the Eiffel Tower that's about this tall. And make you think, or they get a film of the Eiffel Tower. And they interject it. And your mind says, they're in Paris. They're not in Paris. You're living vicariously. I love to live vicariously through movies. When I watch a movie, I come to live vicariously, because it allows your mind to expand in certain ways, and you have to watch what you're watching, of course. You can't just let everything in your mind. But if you watch that and filter the things that you're watching, you can experience things you could never experience just by yourself. I can watch a movie that takes me into the deepest jungles of Africa or of Costa Rica or wherever, and I can experience dinosaurs chasing people and see what they look like, and it's all vicarious. They're not really chasing people. They're not really dinosaurs. So it is with righteousness. You're not really righteous, but you get to experience what it's like to be righteous through Jesus and what he does. So you're able to be good vicariously, not because you're good, but because Jesus is good. And the Father takes that righteousness and that goodness and that faith and everything else of Jesus, that and he imputes it to you. He gives it to you as if it's your own. And that's why you're able to stand in the presence of God and pray and have your prayers answered. It's not because you're clean and righteous. It's because Jesus is clean and righteous. And his cleanliness and his righteousness is imputed to you. And so you vicariously, you stand there before the Father, you're clean and righteous. Amen. And Jesus came so that could happen. He came and lived a righteous life and died and rose again so that we could have that mechanism that works that way for us, because we could never get there. And he brings us there. So this vicariousness comes through our surrender and relationship with God through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit given to us because of the special work of Jesus Christ. Amen? That's one of those Thomas Torrance lines there. And here's what God wants us to do then in that light. Galatians 5, verse 24, which is after the fruits, you know. And they that are Christ's, this is how he makes it work. They that are Christ's are crucified, have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. And so because you give your life over to God and you have surrendered to God and you've repented of your sins, you've accepted Jesus as your Savior, you're walking in the Spirit. And as long as you're walking in the Spirit, you can have goodness because it's the goodness of Jesus. Amen?
Amen.
And Paul says, let us not be desirous of vainglory, the things that we pile upon ourselves. You know, I'm a good person. You know you're not. I know when we talk to people and they say, we say, you talk to people and sometimes I might say this and I kind of think, well, okay, maybe I shouldn't have said that because maybe people take it wrong. But you say, people say, how are you? And you say, good. It's just an expression. We don't mean that we're good in the sense that we are righteous and clean and holy. We're saying that we're doing all right. We're fine. I understand that. But in some places in the world, you can't say good if somebody asks you how you're doing. They really take you seriously, that you actually mean that you're good. So, you know, it's just a difference in knowing how people look at things and how language works in different places. But Paul is saying, let us not be desirous of vainglory, not trying to heap all this on ourselves. In other words, we can try to make ourselves righteous. We cannot do it. Cannot do it. And let's not provoke one another or envy one another. Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. Whoever sows to please their flesh, from the flesh will reap destruction. So there is something, a part in it that you play. You need to try to be and to conduct your life in a pattern that God has shown you is good. In other words, you don't go out to try to hurt people because that's not good. You don't hate other people because it's not good. You don't think more of yourself than you should so that your head is all swollen and you think you're all that because and other people are nothing because that is hating your neighbor. That's like hating your neighbor. It's the same as murdering your neighbor, really. The law says, spirit of the law. And so there are things that we are to do that we can handle on a physical level that lets God know that we are trying. God likes for us to try. You know, it's not about, you know, all of a sudden we say, well, since God does all this, we can just sit down and we don't have to do anything, right? We're just going to sit here and wait for the kingdom. Cross our legs and wait for the kingdom. And writers, and Paul himself makes it clear that he talks about it being a struggle and a race and a war, and he's fighting his body and he's denying his flesh. And so even though we know that we cannot deliver ourselves as good and righteous, God expects us to struggle with him in this, to do what is right, to stop lying. Like Mr. Hill said, you know, you're lying, you need to stop lying. You know, you're stealing, you need to put forth some effort to try to stop stealing with the realization that you need God's help to achieve these things. But the thing about it is, it's like, if I can put it this way, it's a partnership between us and God. You know, when your kids are doing things, you want to know that they are trying too, right? As you say, keep your room clean. You like to see them in there, you know, pulling those spreads up and, you know, taking the dirty sheets and stuff off and washing them and straightening up their room. That gives you a good feeling. You know that they're taking you seriously, that they want to do what you've asked them to do, and they're working towards it. God's the same way. He's a father. He likes to see us work at it. He knows that we can't deliver the final product of being good and righteous, but he wants our involvement. What this whole thing that we're going through here on this earth is getting God getting our involvement in righteousness, in the process of sanctification. And if he sees that we're not interested, then he will pull back and he won't be interested. But when he sees that we really do want to obey him, that we're willing to put some effort into it, even though our little meager effort is not going to get it, he wants to see that we're serious, just like we want to see our kids are serious. Just like if you got a job, you want to see your employees are serious. If they come in and just sit down and goof off, they're going to be fired, right? But even if they come in and they work at something, even if they make mistakes, but you see that they're trying to do the job and do it right, you keep them on and you teach them and you develop them, right? And God does that with us. It's a relationship. He wants our involvement. He just doesn't want us out there doing things on our own, thinking that we do it all ourselves, nor does he want us lying down on the job. Let us not become weary in doing good. For at proper time, we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. So this is the thing. We got to hang in there. The book of Revelation talks about enduring to the end. Those who endure to the end shall be saved. And so, you know, we can be saved when we're teenagers or kids like I was. God introduced himself to me openly and obviously when I was 5 years old. And it's been a relationship and a journey ever since. But what happens if at 62 or 64, I just quit and I walk away? Then I lose that relationship with God. And we cannot afford to do that. We have to remain consistent. Therefore, as you have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially those who belong to the household or the family of believers, especially in the church, for we are spiritual family, but to all people. And God expects us to work with him so that good works do show themselves in us, knowing all the time that the ultimate goodness that grants eternal life comes from the vicarious relationship that we have with God. Amen? Amen. Will you join me in prayer? Lord God, we thank you for your blessings. We thank you that goodness comes through you because we cannot be good. Lord Jesus, you have laid the foundation and you have paved the path for us so that we may have all of these spiritual blessings, so that we have the Holy Spirit and we are made children of God and we are brought into a relationship, special relationship with you. And we have eternal life so long as we have that relationship with you, which you give us. We know that our abilities are poor, that we're not spiritual enough or strong enough to resist temptations and sins. But with your help, we will struggle and we will fight. And with your help, we shall overcome. And so help us to remain faithful. Help us to not give up. Help us to continue to do good and not to faint. And that at the end, Lord God, whatever our end may be, whether we see your face, Lord Jesus, or whether we die in this life, we know that you will resurrect us and that for all who have trusted in you, that you will give us eternal life. And so we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.